So today we gather for worship on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday 2026. And for more than a dozen years now, it has been our custom on this day to aim the ministry of the Word uniquely in the direction of the issue of abortion. And it is remarkable to think that during the space of time that this church has taken up the public proclamation of the Word on behalf of the defense of the unborn, the Roe v. Wade decision itself was struck down in the midst of it. I'm still breathless over it. It happened, of course, right at the beginning of the summer of 2022, with the United States Supreme Court handing down the historic decision of the Dobbs v. Jackson Women's Health decision. And we celebrated then, and we celebrate to this day. Now, while it's true that over the years the pro-life movement has been the subject of frequent criticism, there is one criticism in particular that was on my mind a number of months ago as I was seeking to plan ahead to this moment. The criticism, stinging as it is strident, is that the pro-life movement is really only pro-life when one is in the womb. That while we may have an exceptional compassion and concern for individuals in utero, that same compassion and concern is inversely proportionate to the degree that a human being is ex utero. It's always struck me as a claim that is as unsubstantiated as it is unfair. So as early as October of this past year, I was already praying and preparing in the direction of this sermon title, Pro-Life from Womb to Tomb. That is, that the Church of Jesus Christ, the blood-bought people of God, ransomed from every tribe and language and people and nation, are in point of fact a people whose compassion and concern for human life, while most definitely beginning in the womb, does not in any way, shape, or form end there. In fact, it extends all the way to the moment that human life takes its last breath and even on into eternity. Now, back in October, I was already prepared to at least touch on the issue of immigration because it seemed to fit the broader topic. However, over the last 11 days, and can you only believe it's been 11 days? It became crystal clear to me that we need to devote the whole of Sanctity of Human Life Sunday over to this issue of immigration. So the title of this sermon is Pro-Life from Womb to Tomb, a Biblical Theology of Immigration. The big idea, the proposition that I'll seek to guard and guide this sermon is this. The sacred scriptures proclaim that all human life is holy. Therefore, we are pro-life from womb to tomb. The sacred scriptures proclaim that all human life is holy. Therefore, we are pro-life from womb to tomb. There is no doubt that the subject of immigration policy is very much on the minds and hearts of millions of Americans today. And that's a good thing insofar as it goes. Yet as Christians, as people of the book, as loyal subjects of King Jesus, it is mission critical that before we would ever seek to explore and discuss a policy of immigration, it is absolutely essential that we would seek to develop a theology of immigration. And since our theology is desperately dependent upon the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, for us, in the words of Isaiah 8:20, it is to the law and to the testimony. That's our first move on a morning like this. So let's open our Bibles on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, perched as we are on the outskirts of the Twin Cities metro, with the eyes of the world quite literally once again riveted on our state. Let's open our Bibles to this holy book in order to learn the mind of God relative to the hotly contested issue of immigration. God wrote a book, and that book has a storyline arc, and it goes like this: creation, rebellion, redemption, consummation. And so let's follow that arc, beginning with point one today. In order to move from biblical theology to immigration policy, we must be committed to the creation principle. I'll say that again. In order to move from biblical theology to immigration policy, we must be committed to the creation principle. And here is that principle. You've heard it from me before this year. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24, verse 1 says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within. Immigration is a form of migration. Migration literally means to move from one place to another. Now, when one emigrates, that's with an E, one leaves their nation of origin. When one immigrates, with an I, one crosses a border and enters into another nation as an immigrant with the design to take up residence. That's the key. And it's the second of these two words, of course, with which we are concerned this morning. Immigration. Crossing a border, entering into another nation with the design to take up residence. Yet we start with Psalm 24, verse 1, in order to establish first principles. In this case, the creation principle, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Woody Guthrie is famous for his 1940 folk anthem, "This land is your land, this land is my land." But let's be perfectly clear. In point of fact, it is not. This land is not your land any more than it is my land, any more than it is the land of the indigenous peoples who dwelt here before us. Not theirs either. This land, this earth, is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We tend to get a little touchy about the immigration conversation when we forget or we deny this truth. We tend to get off on the wrong foot entirely when we begin the conversation without this first truth. Now, it's also true that Psalm 24, verse 1, goes on to tell us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. So our triune God does not merely own the rights to the land. Our triune God, it turns out, owns the rights to all 8 billion land dwellers. And so as we've studied the book of Genesis, especially last summer, we learned that in all of creation, mankind, these land dwellers, bear a unique dignity and a destiny, all of them. We, all of us, are created for connection with God as a reflection of God. We are created to rule and to reign, and we are created as male and female. And as we came to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we learned that God blessed human beings, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's remember now, to subdue something in this context is to bring it into order. It's to arrange that which is scattered, to organize that which is chaotic. This concept of dominion has far more to do with custodianship and care than it does exploitation or abuse. Recalling that, of course, dominion is dominion, not domination. Domination is about oppression and control and tyranny, but dominion is about responsibility, stewardship, and attentive cultivation of that which is entrusted to your care. All of this to say, when we look to examine or to establish immigration policy, we want to be careful what we take as given information. We don't take as given that we are called to be the particular owners of any particular geography, but rather humble stewards of it. In his inaugural address at the Free University of Amsterdam, Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper is famous for noting that there is not one square inch, not one square inch over the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, "Mine. Mine." Because the given information in Christian theology, ethics, and politics is that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's the creation principle. It's where we begin. It's where we must begin. Second point today is the rebellion principle. The rebellion principle. So as not to be misunderstood, here's that principle. The Most High fixes the borders of fallen peoples. The Most High fixes the borders of fallen peoples. First thing we ought to recognize is that east of Eden, all people are fallen. Red and yellow, black and white, we are rebellious in His sight. Are we precious in God's sight? We are. We are indeed, but our abject sinfulness, given our penchant for idolatry, our precious to God is no credit to us and entirely a credit to Him. The fact that God so loves the world is far more a testament to His character than it is to ours. How patient, how forbearing, how loving God is toward us. We are a fallen race, a sinful people. And not just one people, all peoples, all ethnicities are naughty by nature. This is what it means to be fallen. And in the weeks ahead, as we return to our study of the book of Genesis, we will make our way to the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, as well as to the dispersion of those nations at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. For our part today, what we want to recognize is that these nations have gathered into certain geographies, and these certain geographies have borders, and those borders are given by God Himself. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, Moses says, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." Now that is an incredible truth, one that would be fascinating to unpack in greater detail, but we just don't have the time. The part that we want to zero in on here for the purposes of this point is that God fixes the borders of fallen peoples. Now the New Testament counterpart to Deuteronomy 32:8 is Acts 17:26, where the Apostle Paul affirms that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Whose idea is borders of nations after all? Some bully out somewhere keeping people out? No. The borders of the nations are God's design, because He is intent on cultivating the richness of the cultures within. There is a reason why so-called open borders remains far more a fantasy in this world than a reality. One resource I consulted said that truly open borders would destroy national sovereignty, national security, political legitimacy, even a nation's very identity. You know what that source was? ChatGPT. The year before I was born, Paul McCartney and his band Wings had a top 10 hit with the song "Let 'Em In." Anyone remember that? "Someone's knocking at the door, someone's ringing your bell, do me a favor, open the door and let 'em in." Now, it's a catchy tune, but it is terrible immigration policy. It's just awful. Not that long ago, a young upstart senator from the state of Illinois said, "The American people are a welcoming and generous people, but those who enter our country illegally, those who employ them, disrespect the rule of law. And because we live in an age when terrorists are challenging our borders, we cannot allow people to pour into the U.S. undetected, undocumented, and unchecked. Americans are right to demand better border security and better enforcement of our immigration laws. Illegal immigration is bad for illegal immigrants and bad for the workers that they compete against. Replacing a flood of illegals with a regulated stream of legal immigrants who enter the United States after background checks, who are provided labor rights, would enhance our security, raise wages, and improve working conditions for all Americans. Do you know the name of that Illinois senator? Barack Obama. Future President Barack Obama. In fact, as President of the United States, Barack Obama was far tougher on Border Patrol than his predecessor, George W. Bush. Open borders make sense in a perfect world, but not a fallen one. There is a difference between immigration into a nation and the utter invasion of a nation. They're not the same. During the last presidential administration, some estimates are that as many as 10 million people poured into this nation illegally over the course of 4 years. And if you want to know how that stacks up in the 21st century, by comparison, under the four-year Biden administration, the same number of illegal immigrants crossed our borders in comparison with the 8 years of President Bush, the 8 years of President Obama, and the first 4 years of Donald Trump combined. There's a yard sign around that you may have seen replete with political talking points, one of which proclaims, "I believe that no human being is illegal." It's a profound abuse of language. I'm offended as an English major at that. But it's an abuse of language because we may prefer more humanitarian terms like undocumented or unauthorized or even dreamers. But the fact is that nations have borders. All nations desire them. All nations depend upon them. And God Himself placed them there. We are dreamers. We are the dreamers, if we would imagine that there is no such thing as illegal immigration. There most certainly is. The Most High fixes the borders of fallen peoples because we are fallen peoples. And He does so for a myriad of reasons, of course. Chief among them is that He cares for fallen peoples. He cares about what happens within the borders, and so should we. Which brings us to our third point today. In order to move from biblical theology to immigration policy, we must be committed to the redemption principle. Here's that principle. The gospel demands that we attend to both refuge and refugee. The gospel demands that we attend to both refuge and refugee. Now, this may well be the most significant point in this message because it seeks to gather together the biblical balance that is so desperately needed in a cultural moment like this one. Even more important than biblical balance is what we might think of as biblical ballast. You know what ballast is? Think of the church as a sea ship navigating the cultural waters around us. The issue of immigration threatens to capsize so many out on the waters who are so unsteady because the waters are unpredictable. There are so many variables in this conversation. It is easy to get overwhelmed by the high seas and just tip over and drown. So what does ballast do for your ship? Well, it adds weight, especially in the hull, and it's able to keep the ship upright and the sails amassed when the winds are blowing, especially when the winds are blowing. So these two realities related to the redemption principle, when rightly valued, have the ability to stabilize and support the church as we seek to maintain our course as it relates to immigration policy. Most of us need some correction in one direction or the other here. No balanced people in this room, I would guess, or properly ballasted people in this room. So the gospel demands that we attend to both refuge and refugee. I hope this will be of help. So let's get started with the first of those two subpoints. The gospel demands that we attend to refuge. Refuge, what does that mean? Well, we can begin by asking this question. What are refugees looking for? The answer is security, safety, shelter, asylum, protection. In a word, a refugee is looking for refuge. And what best provides that refuge is a nation of laws, resources, economic opportunity, political stability, medicine, technology, and a heritage that is worth defending and passing on. It is good and right for us to care for the refugee, but the first order of business is for all of us to see that there is a refuge to begin with. Perhaps you saw, as I did, at one point, not long after the first day that the protests began in South Minneapolis, a large gathering of demonstrators began to establish what they were referring to as an autonomous zone. Literally means a self-governing zone, a city within a city. This happened in the Pacific Northwest in 2020. The autonomous zone looked like an impoverished country from the two-thirds world, bordered by old Christmas trees and mattresses and plywood, and yet powered by generators, extension cords, microwaves, all the comforts of the Western world that they had come to despise. After 48 hours or so, that autonomous zone was rightly dispersed by the authorities. Think of how Romans 13, 1-6 features into an issue like that. Now, this is not the White House border czar Tom Homan speaking. This is not Todd Lyons, who is the man at the top of the pile with regard to ICE, the Immigration and Customs Enforcement. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to us, the very word of God. Consider these first six verses from Romans 13 in light of the last 11 days in the Twin Cities. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. The authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Or consider Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Just in view of the last couple of weeks, the Apostle Paul says to his apostolic associate Titus in Crete, speaking to the Christians there, remind them to be submissive to the authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, especially online, and to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. We'd see similar instructions if we were to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, but the lesson is this. There is no point in discussing immigration policy if a nation is not committed to its own polity, its own authority. And while our Governor Tim Walz and Minneapolis Mayor Jacob Frey chose to ratchet up the rhetoric over these last days with claims of being at war with our federal government, or for ICE to get the blank out of Minneapolis, if you saw that swell quote from the mayor of Minneapolis. A voice of reason was sounded in the midst of all this from the police chief in Chicago. Chicago Police Chief Larry Snelling, who recently said to a group of reporters at a press conference. He said this, "Let me make this clear. Federal agents, ICE, HSI, are officers. They are agents of law enforcement. If you box them in with vehicles, it is reasonable for them to believe that they are being ambushed. And this could end in a deadly situation." The police chief goes on to say, "It is reasonable for them to use force based on those conditions. Do not box in any law enforcement officer. You are breaking the law when you do that, and you are putting yourself in danger. Following law enforcement agents around, the question is, why? Why are you, what are you planning on doing? It's also reasonable for them to believe that you're eventually going to harm them. And if you use deadly force in opposition to them, they can use deadly force in response to stop you. We need to be clear about these laws. We cannot become a society where we just decide to take everything into our own hands and start to commit crimes against law enforcement. It is a crime. You may not like what they are doing, I can understand if there are a lot of emotions out there, but it does not mean that you get to commit a crime, especially one that could lead to deadly force." End quote. Thank you, Police Chief Snelling, for that. Why did he say that? Because he is called to serve and to protect. His vocation is to help maintain a refuge. And as believers, as we seek to work out our own immigration policy with fear and trembling, the gospel demands that we pay attention to refuge. Now, at the same time, the gospel demands that we attend to the refugee. It most certainly does. Why? Well, for starters, the people of God are an immigrant people. That's who the people of God are. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went, as the Lord told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." What is this? This is immigration. Abraham was an immigrant. His people were sojourners. Time and again, over the course of their lives, they became refugees in Egypt, in Assyria, in Babylon. And even when they were poised to enter the promised land, the Lord wouldn't let them forget it. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 to 19. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and who takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." You hear the force of logic there? It's just unassailable. Now, we don't have time to look at all of the passages that would be there. That's the biggest chunk under number 3. But at some point, walk through each of these Old Testament references underneath point 3. So much compassion, so much concern for the immigrant built right into the fabric of the Mosaic Law. Absolutely. It's unavoidable. Now, the Old Testament also draws a bright line of distinction between the sojourner, the resident alien, the legal immigrant on the one hand, and on the other, the foreigner, the outsider, the illegal immigrant. According to one resource, the sojourner, the resident alien, was protected, semi-integrated, morally accountable, and welcomed. But the outsider was excluded from sacred communal principles, privileges. Here's the upshot. The Old Testament does not treat all foreigners the same. It carefully distinguishes between belonging, obligation, and access. And friends, while there is a difference between God's ancient covenant people and our contemporary American setting, there certainly is, these distinctions between lawful residents among a people and unlawful residents within a people have been a part of the Western tradition and any tradition globally since time immemorial. I'll say one more thing about this, and then we can transition to the final point today. One of the central reasons why the gospel demands our attention to both refuge and refugee is because Jesus himself is both our refuge and was once a refugee. Though some might prefer language like fugitive or exile or one who fled persecution, there is a clear sense in which Jesus experienced, think about it, real danger, real displacement, real vulnerability as Joseph and Mary swept him out of their ancestral homeland down into Egypt during the slaughter of the innocents under Herod, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. At the same time, this Jesus, who experienced as a child genuinely what it was like to immigrate to another country for safety, this Jesus is also the one who says to all of us in Matthew 11, 28 and following, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls," dare I say, refuge. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus didn't just know the plight of the refugee from the inside. He also offers himself as a refuge to all who would come to him from the outside, by grace, through faith. Friends, there is a purposeful tension built in to this warp and woof of the Bible. The redemption principle reminds us of the dual priority, both of nations and of immigrants, of borders and of those seeking asylum within them. The redemption principle should be right at the heart of any immigration policy, especially that of a Christian. The tension here is not one that we want to alleviate. The Lord wants it there so that we work these things out. The gospel demands that we attend to both refuge and refugee. Which side are you on the imbalance or the imballast on? Get some ballast. Get some balance in the other direction as well. Final point today. In order to move from biblical theology to immigration policy, we must be committed to the consummation principle. The consummation principle. And this is the principle. Here, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Those are the words of the author of Hebrews. The same writer goes on to tell us of Abraham, starting in Hebrews 11, verse 8, that Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, the true refuge. Brothers and sisters, it is my sincere hope that when we come to the matter of what we're examining here on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, is that we aren't so earthly minded here that we're of good, no good for heaven nor earth. Public theology matters. What's going on in Minneapolis and St. Cloud right now and throughout this nation deeply matters. Our political involvements make a difference in this world. May it never be said of our church that we just simply regarded these matters as worldly and so refused to touch them. At the same time, if our engagement with the immigration issue, and more importantly, immigrants themselves, doesn't have the savor of the new heaven and the new earth about it, it is next to worthless. We're doing it wrong. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Test yourself. What gets you more worked up? Learning of the obvious fraud that's been happening here in the Minneapolis community among the Somalis? Or an opportunity to speak with a Somali person about their everlasting soul? What's your first instinct? Deportation or evangelization? Both of these have their place. I'm just calling for us to get the order right. I remember for years, it was the custom of this church to mix it up with Somalian peoples at the Somalian Mall in the city. We had folks who would hang out for hours with them. They'd talk about spiritual things. The guys would go into the barber shop. That's where the hangout was for the Somali men. These guys were eager to talk about spiritual things, to even open the scriptures and to hear of this Jesus. An illegal immigrant clearly needs the Lord. A legal immigrant who doesn't know Jesus clearly needs the Lord, as we do. In his heavenly vision of the throne room worship, the Apostle John tells us in Revelation 7, 9, and 10, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God and to him who sits on the throne.'" In one of his final visions in his apocalypse, John says in Revelation 21 that he saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light, the nations, the peoples, will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor will anyone who is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Did you notice that? The nations bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. It's furnished with walls and gates. But those gates, it says, by day, will never be shut. No fear of incursion or invasion by an enemy. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. What does that even look like? I can't wait. I don't know, but I can't wait. So the sacred scriptures proclaim that all human life is holy. Therefore, we are pro-life from womb to tomb. In order to move from biblical theology to immigration policy, we must be committed to the creation principle. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The rebellion principle, the Most High fixes the borders of fallen peoples for our good. The redemption principle, the gospel demands that we attend to both refuge and refugee. Keep the ballast in your boat. And the consummation principle, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, it is quite possible that you still find yourself mulling over the details of this thorny issue. Me too. Perhaps you would like nothing more than to sit down with a group of folks and to think this through in a place where you can pray and walk together alongside brothers and sisters in Christ and see what this all looks like. You will not be surprised then that there is a community group study guide that you can find at moundfree.org under the sermon notes section that will guide you through that conversation for that very purpose. Please do take time this week and head to moundfree.org, check the sermon notes, and that resource will guide you in your own devotional time with your family or perhaps with your group this week. We hope it is a blessing to you. Finally, remember Genesis? It's been some time since it happens every year. We set most of January aside to a variety of issues, but we're back to Genesis, Lord willing, next week. By God's grace, Pastor Aaron is planning to preach. His message will be drawn from chapter 5, and it is titled, The Generations of Adam, Life, Death, and the Hope Between. It'll be good to get back to our study of Genesis together. So I invite you to come back here 1 week from today. Till then, let's pray. Father in heaven, as we've said so many times in this church, where would we be without our Bibles? Lord, we thank you for the scriptures that are our heavenly wisdom on a morning like this and in a cultural moment like this. We rush so quickly to policy when we have no idea what we're doing. And I pray, Father, that we would learn to think your thoughts after you, humbly, carefully, soberly, and then have the courage to take that word and work it out publicly. Theology should indeed be public. It should indeed affect policy, how we vote, how we engage with people, for those that have the responsibility of a civic responsibility in some way, Lord. We pray that people would exercise that authority with a Christ-like vision for the community or the state or the nation that they serve. We pray ultimately, Lord, that you would keep all of this within the framework of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, and uniquely our 2030 vision to become a compelling community who cares with the help of God's grace and who counsels with the gospel. The hope of the gospel. Use this message, Lord, and use this congregation. Kickstart this conversation among this church body into the weeks ahead, and we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.